Are you ready to sit under the Word and be fed? We have a difficult topic over the next few weeks. And so I want to be very, very clear at the outset so that there's no misunderstanding. The Roman Catholic view concerning salvation teaches that faith plus works equals justification. Justification is the process by which God declares us righteous, that our sins are forgiven. Now, they won't put it in just these terms, but if you look closely at what they teach, it is a meritorious type of salvation. Now, Protestants have flatly rejected this. This is one of the major reasons that the Reformation happened in the first place. But what's happened in the last 100 years is that the pendulum has swung so far the other way that what we look at is faith equals justification and works play no part in our relationship with God. Works are something that you hope will come out, but there are no demands in the gospel at all. And I've put some adherents down here, and a couple of these are my heroes in the faith, and yet I think that they are dead wrong on this issue. Dead wrong. This is easy believism. Just pray a prayer, raise a hand, sign a card, walk the aisle, and you are saved. It's just faith is pretty much just mental assent to the facts of the gospel, and there's no commitment on our end. And this is what has been taught in most conservative churches for the last 50 years or so. This is not the historical Protestant Reformation view, however. But this is the view that most conservative churches have taught. And the reason is when it says, for instance, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are not saved by works, the argument here is that to place any demands on the gospel is akin to teaching salvation by works. And so they have reacted to that by eliminating works, and they argue that works should be there, but they're not necessary. So somebody can be a carnal Christian, live any way they want, but if they've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then that's good enough. What I want to argue for over the next few weeks, and looking very clearly, is the biblical view, and that is also the Reformed view, that faith equals justification plus works. Now, this view is radically different from the Roman Catholic view because it argues that justification and regeneration, that is new birth, are the works solely of God. So we don't contribute to this at all. This is monergism, a single-sided work, and it's all of God. However, when we look into the Gospels and we look into the epistles, we see that a lot of times there are passages that teach the way of salvation, and they don't even mention faith. They'll mention other things like repentance. And we see in the teaching of Jesus some very strong texts about works being involved in our salvation. They're not the basis of it, but if they're not there, you aren't saved. And so there's a separate category. And this is what faith is. There is a component that is the work of God, and that is what we're calling justification. But the faith that's saved is not just faith alone. It is a faith that works. That's why James can say faith without works is dead. Now, I put several names up here to show you that this is the Orthodox teaching. This is the teaching of the Reformers. This is the teaching of Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of the well-known names that you probably are familiar with. There's many here you probably aren't, but you're probably all familiar with John MacArthur, John Piper, D.A. Carson, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, A.W. Tozer, J.I. Packer, John Stott. These are, I could have added another 50 names to this. So as we go into this, recognize that while this isn't what is normally taught in the pews, this is the traditional view and this is the biblical view of salvation. So this holds to Titus, saying it is not by our righteousness that we are saved, but it is God's goodness in us. It's grace. Ephesians 2, it is grace that we are saved. So we are not talking about a work salvation at all. But what we're talking about is that a faith that saves is not a faith that is alone. There must be works. Jesus said you would know them by their fruit. Even in the passage we read chapter 7 of Matthew, where he said to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father. Now, you're going to have to wait a few weeks and wade through this with me, but I think as we go along, you're going to see that there are strong demands to the gospel. And so our text this morning is from Luke 14, which I think is maybe the most potent text on this. Luke 14. Here's an outline that I'll keep up on here of Luke 14, 25 to 35. I'll have to keep an eye on the time because this is a pretty loaded text. Luke 14, 25 to 35. We better read it first. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person, this man, began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The text begins with large swaths of people following Jesus. It is large crowds, plural, not a large crowd, but large crowds. He has a fantastic following. In modern terms, Jesus has a mega church. And we see what Jesus does to these people because he recognizes something within them, their commitment level. We had already seen before when we were talking in John chapter 2, where Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man because he already knew what was in them. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows how we think, how we act, what we do, and why we do it. David Garland says that these people, he says, they trail along to satisfy their curiosity and perhaps to get a ringside seat. They think something is going to happen and they want a good seat. Fred Craddock, another theologian, he describes the crowd's mentality in terms of a parade. He says, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but what is the nature of the journey? Now, he knows what Jesus is. Luke tells us that Jesus set his mind on Jerusalem. He's going to take the roundabout way, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem in order to die. But the crowd, they have no funeral procession mentality here. Their mentality is different. For them, is it a parade? Obviously, this crowd thinks so. Oblivious to any conflict, any price to pay, any cross to bear, the crowds swell. Everybody loves a parade. People are just getting in line. They're getting in line. Now, Jesus turns to them. I joked last week, this is how you build a church, right? You turn around and you basically eliminate the vast majority of your group. We see this, for instance, in John 6, where Jesus lays out the demands to follow him, and a huge chunk of people just say, you know what, that's not for me, and they walk away. Contrary to the way that people are told to build churches nowadays, to build a following, you give them what they want. John MacArthur, his book Hard to Believe, says people want bigger burgers, give them bigger burgers. They want 10 flavors of water, give them 20. Whatever they want, give it to them. Make it appealing. You need to sell it. Dress it up. Jesus, on the other hand, realizes what's at stake. And so he turns them. There's a direct confrontation in the mildest sense of that term, and it's instigated by Jesus. Jesus isn't about having a big group. He's about having a committed group. And so Jesus turns to these people. That's the first verse in the section. And he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Go down to verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Three times, Jesus speaks concerning the demands or the cost of discipleship. Notice the language. Verse 26, cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, cannot be my disciples. Verse 23, cannot be my disciples. Now, some might argue right here that Jesus doesn't talk about salvation. He doesn't use that term. He says about being a disciple. And so some people argue that there are two tiers of Christians. There are regular Christians and then there are disciples. The disciples are the committed ones. Do you realize that that is foreign to the scriptures? There is no text that teaches that. None. This is a false dichotomy that was erected by people who were afraid that putting demands on the gospel leads people to the assumption that they must earn their way into the kingdom. The term here for disciple, mathetes, that's the word that's used, it's a verbal form, an imperative verb in Matthew 28. Go therefore into the world and make disciples. It refers to a pupil or a learner, a student is what the term means. The disciple could be loosely and indirectly connected to their teacher, or they could be directly and deeply connected. The term doesn't tell us. The term doesn't tell us to the degree of intimacy there. Scholars note, however, that Luke, when Luke uses the term in his gospel and in the book of Acts, that the term seems to take on, even though it's used in a variety of ways, the vast, vast majority of ways it's used, and it's used in Acts expressly this way, is it refers to those who are born again. It's a synonym for the term Christian. So in Luke, the burden of proof is on those who would argue that it is not referring to born-again people. Entrance into the kingdom. Salvation. Craig Blomberg goes so far as to say that a careful study of the terminology shows that Luke is using disciple to mean a Christian. Robert Stein says in his commentary that the term salvation, Luke 7:50, being a disciple, 14:26, entering God's kingdom, 18:24, having eternal life, 18:18, eating bread in God's kingdom, 14:15, being acknowledged before God's angels, 12:8, and following Jesus, 14:26, are all different ways of expressing the same reality. This is not a call for Christians to enter into some higher life or deeper level of commitment, some deeper, higher level of spirituality, but it is a call for unbelievers to be saved. He addresses it not to Christians, but to the crowds. He's telling the crowds, if you want to be one of mine, and notice the word my there. This is Christ's evaluation, not people's. People may say, I am a disciple, but what does Jesus think? Jesus said, if you want to be one of mine, if you want to be my disciple, this is what the possessive pronoun is talking about. The demands of discipleship are Jesus' demands. One cannot be his disciple, one cannot be a Christian unless they meet his demands. The first demand is expressed in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That is strong, strong, strong language. Now, we know that Jesus obviously can't be talking about literal hate. Isn't this the same Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you? Jesus, as God, can't contradict himself. He can't contradict his word. So what does he mean when he talks about hating? Well, hating is a Semitic idiom. It's a figure of speech used in Semitic languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and other languages. And it has the idea of preference. It means to love one person more than another. And that's described in terms of loving one and hating the other. In Genesis 29, for instance, Leah is described as hated, verses 31 and 33, and Rachel is described as loved, verse 30. Here, hated is not the absence of love, but means that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And in fact, the text says that specifically. He says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. We see this also in the book of Malachi and other places in Romans where it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God doesn't hate Esau. But Jacob was the chosen one through whom God would bring his covenant. And so there's a preference there. There's a choice. In other words, there is no contradiction with the biblical principles for children to honor their parents. Exodus 20, verse 12. Husbands to love their wives. Ephesians 5, 25. Wives to love their husbands. Titus 2, 4. Parents to love their children. Titus 2, 4. Ephesians 6, 4. What it's telling us is that Jesus must be preeminent. He must be valued above all earthly relationships. Jesus must mean more to you, must be treasured more to you, must come first between you and your wife, you and your children, you and yourself. He is first, and it must be demonstrably so. There are people who throw Jesus under the bus for their spouse. There are people that throw Jesus under the bus for their children. There are people that throw Jesus under the bus for themselves. And according to this, Jesus says, uh-uh. It does not work that way. The faith that saves is the faith that treasures me above all else, all every other relationship. I am first. I am backseat to no one. Our love for him must transcend our love for family, must transcend our love for ourselves. In the first century, this had a lot of bite to it. Daryl Bach notes, a Jewish person who made a choice for Jesus would alienate his or her family. If someone desired acceptance by family more than a relationship with God, one might never come to Jesus given the rejection that would inevitably follow. In other words, there could be no casual devotion to Jesus in the first century. A decision for Christ marked a person and automatically came with a cost. The people that Jesus is addressing here know that if they come to Jesus in this way, it's going to cost them something. A Jehovah Witness comes to Christ. It's going to cost them their family. They're going to be shunned by their family. A Mormon comes to Christ. Same thing. A Muslim comes to Christ. It may cost them their life. It's costly. And Jesus says, if anyone would come to me to be my disciple, they must hate their closest relationship and by extension every other relationship. Hate them. We can't soften those terms. In other words, the idea is that there is a huge disparity between our love for Christ and our love for anyone else. Jesus doesn't play second fiddle to anyone. If there's a confrontation, we choose Jesus every time. Every time. It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. Francis Schaeffer told the story about he got saved. He came from a non-Christian family. He got saved and he felt led to be called into the ministry. And so he was going to go off and train for the ministry. And he had to tell his dad. And he knew his dad was going to be angry. So he went to confront his dad and he got a little nervous. And so he prayed to his, he said to his dad, he said, Dad, I'm just going to go down in the basement and I'm just going to pray first. So he went down, he had a coin with him and he said, Lord, if it's heads, then I'll tell my dad and I'll go. So heads. And he kept flipping the coin. You know, he's struggling. So he said, don't try this at home. But anyways, he come to the point, he said, okay, I've made up my mind. This is what Christ wants for me. If it costs me my family, then it costs me my family. And there was a severe strain there. His dad basically slammed the door on him, but somehow his dad was gripped and said, okay, I'll pay for the first semester. But he had to make the choice to follow Jesus or to reject Jesus so that everything would be cool with his dad. And in this text, it says, it must be Jesus. It must be Jesus. So if the Word of God tells us something, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. The Word of God tells us something, it's Jesus first. It's obedience to Him first. If it offends others, oh well. You know, we speak the truth in love and we act in love. But if it really comes down to two choices, it must be Jesus. And these words say, you can't be my disciple if that's not your thought process. Doesn't mean we don't fail. Doesn't mean we don't fail. But what is the regular pattern of your life? When you fail, are you miserable because you failed Christ? The second demand extends even to one's own life. Now, it was picked up in the first one, but it becomes much stronger in the second one. The second one is in verse 27. It says there, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We have so lost the potency of the cross image. Probably half a dozen people or so here probably have crosses around their neck right now. You know, our old lights had crosses on. Crosses are everywhere. It's just a Christian symbol. But in the first century, at the time that Jesus is saying this, the cross was not a Christian symbol. Christ hadn't begun to build his church yet. Acts 2. What it was a sign of the Roman imperial authority over your life and that they could take your life by means of this cruel punishment. When they thought of a cross, they thought of torture. And many of them would have seen this in action. In fact, a later generation, when the Romans came in and were besieging Jerusalem, it talks about the fact they were running out of trees because they were hacking down all the trees to crucify people. There was whole roads where it was just people crucified. being tortured. So it was a living image in their mind. John MacArthur writes, he says, the call to salvation is a call to self-denial. It marks the end of the sinner's being and the reigning authorities in their own life, and calls to them instead to submit as slaves to Jesus, to his authority as Lord, King, and Master. In other words, it's talking about death to self. Unless you die, Jesus isn't your Savior. He's not your Lord. It's a call to death. It's not talking about picking up your burdens for the day. Oh, this is my lot in life. No, it's talking about death to self. While the first demand includes the deprecation of self, the second demand intensifies it. To carry one's own cross was the ultimate symbol of self-denial. Leon Morris, the late Australian New Testament scholar, he says, when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. Coming to Christ is a one-way journey. You are not coming back. It is death to self. Galatians 2:20, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. You cease to exist. It is Christ in you. Death to self. And Jesus says, unless there is death to self, then you cannot be my disciple. One pastor put it this way. When you end, Jesus begins. But he won't begin until you end. The third demand is found in verse 33. There we see that Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. It's the renunciation of all earthly possessions. Renunciation is the best translation of the term. Many of you have the word rendered as give up, but it means basically to renounce. It has the idea of renouncing ownership. That car doesn't belong to you. That house doesn't belong to you. That bank account, those RRSPs, those investments, they don't belong to you. They belong to God. You become a stewardship of everything. It's not that believers are to give away all their possessions and live as beggars. A minority of people have actually argued this, that, you know, you're to sell everything, give everything away, and basically go and be a panhandler. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's a renunciation of ownership. We are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. If Christ calls us to give away everything, then the believer gives everything away. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And he wouldn't do it. Jesus may call you to do that. He may not. But it's the willingness to depart with what you have, recognizing that it is not yours in the first place. It is his, and to be used at his disposal, at his beck and call. When he comes back and says, this is what I want to use for, then the disciple is the one that says, yes, Lord, and amen. These are your things to be used your way. They are Christ's possessions and are to be used for his purposes. Those are the three demands. Now, Jesus is going to illustrate this now with two parables. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now, this could be all kinds of different towers. It could be a military tower. It could be a tower attached to your house so you can just view. Or it could be, often they would build towers so that they could watch over their vineyards to make sure that people weren't stealing them or destroying them or these sorts of things. So it was a watchtower of sorts. It doesn't really matter in the text. We could just say somebody's going to build a house. So you're going to make arrangements to build your own house. And here he's going to use some language here that shows how obvious the answer is. But he says, so suppose one of you is going to, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? So I'm going to go and build a house. I don't know if you've seen, there's a couple of humongous houses being built on McCowan almost up to Stouffville Road. One of them looks like the size of a small hotel. It's just enormous. So I'm going to build something like that. What kind of fool would I be if I didn't first sit down and figure out if I can afford to buy such a thing? It's meant to be ridiculous here, but it's to show that there's a logic to it about counting the cost. Shouldn't you first see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Here's an illustration. Has anybody ever seen this building? It's in Israel. This was built in the 60s, or started in the 60s, by King Hussein of Jordan. Well, with the Six-Day War, when the Jews reacquired this piece of property, obviously this was a summer palace that was going to be built. It doesn't look like much, but apparently this was going to be one of the most beautiful buildings in that part of the world. It was supposed to be an architectural marvel and these sorts of things. But the Jews, when they took over this part of land, intentionally didn't tear it down. It's a symbol of ridicule to the Jordanians that we took this. So there's ridicule on them because King Hussein started to build it, but he couldn't finish it. And so this is a modern symbol of how it's ridicule. So when King Hussein was still reigning, the Israelites could say, ha ha, look at this. So a man or a woman who is about to embark on this. Now, this is the concept of salvation here. Jesus is saying here, you want to be one of my disciples? You better count the cost to see whether or not you're all in. You better see whether or not you have counted the cost and you are willing to commit yourself to the demands of it. The three demands that he says. Yes, we are saved by faith, apart from works, by grace. It's the gift of God. But that's just the justification, the regeneration concept. But Jesus is saying, huh, the faith that will cause me to do all this for you is a faith that commits itself to me. Have you committed to Christ? Have you counted the cost? John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, says this. He says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization is spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the harsh unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. Part of the reason for doing this series is the fact that in the United States right now, 1,400 churches are closing every year. It's not just because of a lack of evangelism. It's because the seats are been taken up by a large group of people who think they're saved and they're not. They're not because they've been given this easy believism gospel and there are people who aren't saved. That one day are going to stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. There could be people sitting here. There could be 1, 10, 20 that are part of that group. Because you either don't understand what the gospel is, because nobody's actually told you the demands of the gospel. How is it that people can be born again, so-called born again, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and have never progressed in their faith? How is it? How is it there is no fruit? I've shared with you this before, but Rabbi Zacharias was asked if there's any argument that just caused them just to wonder whether or not all of this that he teaches is not true. He said there's not one intellectual argument that even makes them balk for a second. But he says the large numbers of professing Christians that have no ounce of change in their life really causes them to stumble. Really causes them to stumble. This tells us that we are to count the cost. That there is a cost to following Jesus. And we're going to find this isn't an isolated text. That's why I'm doing a series on it, to show you that there's text after text after text that teaches this. And it's a strong, strong, strong warning to people that you may stand, as Matthew 7 says, before Jesus on the day of judgment, and you're sure you're in. And it talks about people performing miracles, exercising demons. They're doing all the religious stuff. They look like they're Christians. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. Here we see that Jesus tells us we need to count the cost. Okay, you want to be saved. Great. I want you to be saved. But Jesus says, these are the terms. These are the terms. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. I'm going to be the propitiation for your sins. I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to do all that is required, but to believe in me. Remember, this is the same Jesus that says, whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same Jesus who is giving all these warnings. And he says here, okay, believe in me. This is what it's going to cost you. This is what it's going to cost you. Or suppose, second example, a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? This is not the modern world. In the modern world, you get into battle with somebody, it's over, you sign a treaty, little slap on the wrist, okay, now let's be friends. Kiss and make up. In the ancient world, if you were defeated, you were either slain, okay, they would take your life, or they would put you in slavery. Those are your two options, death or slavery. Not like nowadays. Put yourself in your first century context. So, I need to find out, a king is coming to me. A king is coming to me, and he's on his way with 20,000 soldiers. I got 10,000 at my disposal. Now, the idea in this imagery here is that you're going to lose. It's not, well, our guys are better, so we're going to win. The idea here is, okay, I got 10, he's got 20,000. We're going to lose. So any king who is a good king is going to say, okay, if they come, X number of people are going to be killed. The rest are going to go into slavery. How can I make the best of this decision? How can I come to peace with this one? Well, before they get here, you send people out and say, okay, we give up. How can we settle this so it's for us? In the ancient world, it's not a negotiation of terms. It is, okay, what is it you demand of us? We will do it because it's better than this. It's not, okay, we'll give you this and you give you this. It's no, we come, you tell us what your demands are, we will agree to them. Because the alternative is worse. The alternative is worse. It's like a joke that Graham told me when I went to turn 40. He said, yeah, he said, I didn't want to turn 40. But he said, but then I considered the alternative. Well, the alternative is death. You know, you either get older or you don't. So here it's consider the alternative. Now, if we substitute Jesus in here, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, he will come as a conquering king. He's coming in judgment. He is coming against us with an invincible force, and those who oppose him will be destroyed. So Make peace with Him. Get right with God. Because otherwise, consider the alternative. The alternative is destruction. So Jesus is saying, you want to be one of my disciples? Well, count the cost. And the cost here is not only the demands of it, but what it will cost you if you reject my offer. If you don't come and agree to my terms of peace. So Jesus says, yes, I will pay the penalty of your sin. But he also says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There are demands to his terms of peace, and they are non-negotiable. We can't stand before God one day, stand before Jesus Christ and say, okay, let's negotiate. It doesn't work like that. It's his terms of peace, and that's it. That's it. So Jesus says in the second one, if he is not able to withstand, and the idea here is he is not, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. What do I have to do to keep you from slaughtering us? They didn't have the same sense of war. I remember when I was in high school and the Gulf War was going on, and there was all this ethics in the news and that about civilians and making sure with the bombs that they're placed here and there. That's not warfare in the ancient world. You go to win. And if somebody gets in the way, so what? So what? That was the war mentality here. You didn't worry about women and children. You take them out too. Anyone who stands against you is to be destroyed. And so you go and make peace because you know that your only hope, my only hope for survival is that they will have mercy on us and maybe make us a vassal kingdom as opposed to just killing us all and enslaving us. So he'll send a delegation. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Three demands in this text. Three demands. I like the way John MacArthur says it. Yeah, he preached a couple of sermons on this. And he says that for the world person, so the secular person, there's three things. He says they have themselves, their people, and their stuff. That's all they have. You have yourself, your people, and your stuff. And he says, Jesus demands that you surrender, you renounce all of them for him. Nothing left. Nothing left. You die to self. Family relationships are changed forever. Jesus is preeminent over them. And all your possessions are no longer yours. They are his to be used at his disposal for him and his purposes. And Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? This is what it costs you. This is what it costs you. Now, is that the gospel you normally hear? I've been radically changed on this. We have kids in our TNT group that we have one in particular that we're praying for that he just if I told him to pray a prayer, he'd do it. He'd do it. That's not what Jesus tells us. He says, listen, you first need to count the cost. Is this precious enough for me? Now, bear with me for a few more minutes here. I'm going to paraphrase the story. I didn't put it in, but I want to put it back in. There's a story of that was created. This was by a pastor who created this story. And he tells about a pearl of great price. You know, Jesus describes the kingdom of God like a pearl of great price, and somebody would sell everything he has to have it. So the man creates a story based on this, where it's basically like a jewelry store owner, and he has this pearl. Man walks in, he says, I want this pearl. He says, can I have it? He says, yeah, it's for anyone. He says, how much will it cost? He says, everything you have. He says, well, okay, well, I want to have this. So the man says, what do you have? says, well, I have about $10,000 in the bank. Okay, $10,000. What else? He says, well, I have a bit of money in my pocket. I got $20, $40, $60, $80, $100, $120. Okay, $120. He says, where do you live? Well, I live in my house. Okay, house. My house? Where am I supposed to sleep? In my camper? You have a camper? Writes down camper. Says, what do you expect me to sleep in my car? You have a car? Car. Well, I have two of them. Two cars. Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. They're mine. Wife and two children. And I want you too. He says, I will allow you to use these things, but if I call for them, they're mine. That's the gospel. Jesus calls us to give up everything. But in the story of the pearl of great price, it is worth it. It is worth everything. And what we gain is infinitely more than we could ever give. Remember Jesus? He tells the story to this guy. He says, you know, you gotta give up everything. And Peter and the disciples, they say, well, Lord, we gave up everything to follow you. You know, if he says it is easier for a camel go through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they said, well, then who can be saved? We gave up everything to follow you. Jesus turns to him and to paraphrase says, you gave up nothing. See, we talk about these as demands, but in the big scheme of things, we're not giving up anything. Compared to what we are gaining, this is the logical decision. In fact, scripturally speaking, just like coming to the terms of peace, this is the only rational decision. Because if it's not Jesus, then it's destruction. Jesus will either be your Savior or your judge. And he says, if any man would come after me, if any woman would come after me, this is my terms, and there are no other. So what does the people who don't come and follow his demands, maybe they're pretty close, but they're not quite there. Look what he says. He says, salt is good. What does salt have to do with this? Well, you're going to see. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, some people misunderstand this. Salt can't lose its saltiness. Okay? Sodium chloride, NaCl, it's salt. It doesn't change its properties. That's why it's a good preservative, because it doesn't change. So, chemically, salt is salt. It doesn't lose its saltiness unless it's no longer salt. And it's something else. So, it didn't lose its saltiness. It's just no longer salt. Most of the salt in Israel, in the ancient world, came from the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And it would be the water that evaporates and you have this stuff left over. Now, they would have to go through a refining process because it had other chemicals in it, such as gypsum. And gypsum, it'll all look like salt, but it won't taste like it. If it has a lot of gypsum, it won't have any saltiness in it. So the idea here is, the salt that loses its salt is because it's not the real thing. And so it's not good for anything. So a quote-unquote Christian who's not the real thing is good for nothing. Now, we would never talk to people like this, but when it comes to eternity and when it comes to living for Jesus, it's absolutely true. And he says here that the salt that loses, how can it become salty again? Well, it's rhetorical. It cannot. It cannot. And he says here, it is fit neither for the soil, so it can't be used for some sort of fertilizer. And he says it's not even good for the manure pile. Stephen Lawson, a pastor in Texas, says, spiritually speaking, you're not even fit for the toilet. We're not even good for refuse. And it is thrown out. Do you know what that means? When Jesus uses the phrase, it is thrown out, or better translation, cast out. The person who is not truly regenerated, who doesn't count the cost to follow Jesus, will be cast into the eternal fire. Lord, Lord, we did all these things. Depart from me. I never knew you. Elsewhere, it talks about being cast into the outer darkness, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a story from Jesus on how to be saved. If you want to be born again, if you want to be regenerated, you want to be the ones that believes in Him and shall not perish, this is the way, the only way. This is God's way. This is God's way. And He said, we must be willing. Now notice the term. You must be willing to renounce all for Him. All. Or you can't be His disciple. Now, if you believe you're a Christian, what that is saying is that if this isn't where you're at, then there's a good probability that you do not belong to Him. No one who is saved can lose their salvation. So we're never talking about that. Okay, John chapter 10, Romans 8, make it crystal clear that a person who has been regenerated, who has new life, cannot lose their salvation. But the question is, are you saved? I'm going to close with this. We began our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 7 about Jesus talking about a narrow door, a small door in a narrow way. Let me just ask you this question, and we're not going to answer it, but I'm going to end with this, and then we'll pray. What makes you think that you have found it? Jesus said, few there be that find it. What makes you think you have? Your eternal destiny rests on how you answer that question. What makes you think that you have found it? Jesus says, few there be that find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is one gospel. The Apostle Paul said that if we or even an angel from heaven preaches another gospel than the one that we have received, let them be accursed. Lord, this is the gospel that Jesus preached. If anyone would follow Him, they must take up their cross. They must forsake all relationships for His sake. They must renounce ownership over all things, including their very life. Lord, I pray that each one in this place would not only be sure of their standing before You, but would indeed, from Your vantage point, be safe and secure. That they would indeed have been born again, born from above, the new birth. So Lord, I pray that You would speak to each heart, mine included, that Lord, we would make our calling and election sure. That we would not be shocked as those people we read about in Matthew 7 were indeed. They were utterly shocked when the Savior said, depart from me, I never knew you. So, Lord, I pray that You would speak clearly to us. What could possibly be more important than where we would spend eternity? So, Lord, may we indeed be diligent in that quest to know what Jesus says about eternal life. That we wouldn't take someone else's word for granted as though we could stand before You and say, well, the pastor said, if I just pray a prayer, raise a hand, walk an aisle, Lord, that we would look into Your Word, that we would look into the Scriptures to hear Your voice and to know Your mind on these things, and that we would know for certain that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him and by His terms. So, Lord,
I pray for the salvation of every soul in this place. Lord, if there is anyone here who is not truly regenerate, Lord, save them today, I pray. Open their eyes that they may see. May they count the cost and recognize that Jesus is worth it. He is infinitely precious, and that we would gladly give it all away for Him. That He is that pearl that we would sell everything to have. Lord God, open our eyes. As the story ends, Jesus says, let the one who has ears hear. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we would not be blind to the truth. But that, Lord, we would see our relationship with You through Your eyes, and we would know with certainty, as John tells us in verse John, that we would know with certainty that we have eternal life. So, Lord, help us to be diligent in this. And, Lord, may we know. And as we tell others, Lord, may we not tell them some homogenized gospel that is no gospel at all, some gospel that has been so watered down that there's nothing there of substance. But we do as Jesus did and told people the truth of what the demands of the gospel are, that they would know what they're getting themselves into, both positively and negatively, what they would give up, but also what they would gain. So, Lord, I pray these things in the name of Your Son who came to this world to save sinners. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.